privilege to be with you again this morning to bring God's Word. Our sermon text is from John chapter 3. You can find this in the bulletin. Give your attention now to the hearing of God's holy and inspired Word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do again come before you rejoicing that we can gather in the presence of the risen Christ this day, to worship you and to hear your word proclaimed, to partake of the sacrament, to sing your praise, to come before you with our praises and petitions. It is a glorious thing, O Lord, to be gathered here. And we're so thankful for your promise that you are in our midst. We do pray, O Lord, that your word and spirit would have its work on our hearts. We do pray, O Lord, that we would behold Jesus Christ, that we would know that he alone is our hope and our salvation, that we would know that he is the one who has lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and he is the one who has been justified, he has been raised from the dead, and he ever lives above interceding for us. We do pray that that your word and your spirit would have its work in our hearts and that we would give you our full attention. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Is he the best of men? The great example of the faith? Is he the founder of Christianity? Is he the great teacher? Or is he the only Lord and Savior? In many ways, that question, who was Jesus, was at the heart of the Presbyterian controversy out of which our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was born in 1936. Presbyterians at the start of the 20th century were coming into their own as a player on the national scene. In 1912, a member of the Presbyterian Church, much less a son of a Presbyterian minister, Woodrow Wilson, was elected president. And from Wilson's presidency onward into the 1930s, it was not just politics. It seemed that Presbyterians were everywhere on the national scene. There were industrialists like John Wanamaker or Andrew Carnegie. And if people weren't reading about Pearl Buck, the Presbyterian missionary to China, then they were probably reading her book, The Good Earth. Then later in the 1930s, there were movie stars like the ruling elder, Jimmy Stewart, and Marian Morrison, better known as John Wayne. riding high, some Presbyterians, namely those on the liberal side, thought that they could lead the way forward to the Christian century. But in order to do that, they believed that there needed to be changes in the Presbyterian church. Namely, the doctrine needed to be updated. The thought was, why do we who are modern, we who know better, why do we have to be bound to an error-filled book like the Bible, particularly when it comes to questions about Jesus? We know he's not virgin born. We know he wasn't resurrected from the dead. Why do we have to be bound by what this book teaches? Christianity is bigger than these in-house questions. The most important thing was argued, is just to follow Jesus. Just to follow his example in living the Christian life. J. Gresham Machen, a professor at Princeton Seminary, disagreed. Machen argued that liberals were standing against the straight teaching of the Bible in how they answered questions about Jesus and his message. You see, Jesus is not merely an example of the faith. Jesus is the object of the faith. The New Testament message is not have faith in God like the faith that Jesus had. The New Testament message is have faith in Jesus. Now, that's not to say that Machen didn't see Jesus as an example. Jesus is an example. But once you make that the be-all and end-all of Christianity, then you've lost the Jesus of the Bible. Machen explained in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, the plain fact is that imitation of Jesus, important though it was to Paul, was swallowed up by something far more important still. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing. Now, Machen, in an earthly sense, would end up losing the battle in the Presbyterian conflicts. The liberals won the day where he taught at Princeton Seminary, and then they had him disciplined in the Presbyterian church. They removed his ministerial credentials in a controversy over foreign missions. And so on June 11, 1936, Machen and a small remnant of Presbyterians went forward with what we now know as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It meant leaving big church buildings and social standing behind. It meant leaving an established church that had millions, even billions of dollars, for a new church that was poor beyond description. No buildings, no money, and you're starting in the Great Depression. Now, why would you do that? Why make such a great deal over that simple question, who is Jesus? You Orthodox Presbyterians, why can't you just be content that there are people who follow after Jesus? What does it matter? What does it matter if he's an example of the faith or the object of the faith? What does it matter? Shouldn't you just be happy that people are following after Jesus? Well, friends, if you know you're a sinner, then it matters a lot. And that was the rub. If you know you are a sinner, then who Jesus is a matter of life and death. And that's what Machen understood so well. The Bible teaches that Christianity is about salvation from sin. You see, if Jesus is only your example, if Jesus is only your moral guide, then you're lost. the only option is you're going to have to save yourself. You see, a teacher can't fix your sin nature. A moral guide can't fix your sin nature. They can give you information. They can tell you what to do. They can say, go in that direction. But you're going to have to do it in the end. And here's the thing. We know all our righteousness is but filthy rags. What we need is a Savior. One who can do that which we cannot do ourselves. So the Bible answers the question, who is Jesus? By declaring he is the sinless Son of God who came into this world to save his people from their sins. The Bible declares who is Jesus? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The Bible declares that he is the Lamb of God, the one who does take away the sin of the world. The Bible declares he is the one mediator between God and man. That's who Jesus is. And he does teach. Of course he teaches. But you can't divorce that like the liberals did from his saving work. He is the Savior that teaches. Think about it this way, friends. If he doesn't cleanse you from your sins and bring you into his kingdom, then following his teaching is of no lasting value. And that's what we see playing out in the third chapter of John. That's what we see playing out in this incredible exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, what has just happened in John chapter 2 is that Jesus is at the wedding at Cana. And there he performs his first public sign. He changes the water into wine. And we're told there in that second chapter that many Jews believed the name of Jesus when they saw the signs that he was doing. But then there's this statement at the end of that chapter. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So that's what's going on then as the third chapter opens. So we're told then, the opening of the third chapter, that there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, in being told that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, we're being told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would be the highest ruling body for the Jews. It was made up of Sadducees who were priests. It's made up of Pharisees who were scribes. And there was also then lay elders who would make up the 70-member Sanhedrin. And over top of them would be the high priest who ruled. So it's not unusual that Nicodemus would come to Jesus and he would just flat out declare, we know that you are a teacher. I mean, that's how the Sanhedrin operated. He's not coming and saying, Jesus, who are you? He's saying, we know who you are. He makes this statement. And it seems on the surface what he follows up with is very positive. But there are clues in the text that Nicodemus at this point doesn't have any idea who Jesus truly is. The first clue is the third chapter starts. In the Greek, it literally starts with that word man, a man. You see, the emphasis there, by saying that a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, it's taking you back to the previous chapter. How does the previous chapter end? It ends with Jesus declaring that he knows what's in the hearts of men and he's not entrusting himself to them. And then you start in the third chapter with this reference to a man. So Jesus knows what's in the heart of Nicodemus at this time. The second clue is that he came to Jesus by night. Now, in John's Gospel, always notice when it is light and when it is dark. You know, the gospel starts John chapter 1 with telling us that Jesus is the light. He's the light that's come into the world. He's the light that enlightens every man. And so John's gospel, look how people are moving. Look to see if they're going from darkness to the light or light to the darkness. It tells you a great deal. For instance, in John chapter 13, when Judas betrays Jesus, he's moving from the light to the darkness. As a matter of fact, we're told directly, right after he does this, he goes out into the night. Now, I'm sure the sun was going down. But why is the beloved disciple telling you this? He's telling you this detail because he wants it impressed upon you that Judas loves the prince of darkness, Satan, more than he loves Jesus Christ, that one who is the light of light. So Nicodemus now is coming to Jesus by night. But what's interesting with Nicodemus is that he will be that one who the Lord will work in his heart. And so when you get to the 19th chapter of John, we're told verse 39, this is after the crucifixion of Jesus, Nicodemus, now this is the phrase that follows in the text, John 19, 39, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. You see, the beloved disciple is telling you he's no longer in the darkness. The light has shined in his life. He now believes. But here in this third chapter, Nicodemus is still struggling. He's not seeing rightly. And so here's this man that Jesus is not going to entrust himself to, coming to Jesus by night, and he's declaring to Jesus, we know who you are. So we read at the beginning of that chapter, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. And Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now again, on the surface, that might seem like a rude answer. It might seem like Jesus is not paying attention to what Nicodemus has said, but he was. Jesus answers the way he does because he knows what's in Nicodemus' heart. See, he's basically saying, Nicodemus, you see me as a teacher, a man sent by God. You're impressed by the signs I do, but that's not good enough. See, Nicodemus, you have a problem that no amount of teaching or no amount of law keeping can heal. You need to see me as a savior. You need to see me as the only one who can take away your sin problem. Because only then will you be born again. Again, a teacher can say, do this or don't do that, and you'll be better off. And remember, who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. His whole life is built around the thought, if I keep these commands, God will bless me, and life will be mine. And Jesus is saying, no, unless you are born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus wants to get him beyond the sign to the reality. He's trying to help Nicodemus. Nicodemus, those signs, that miracle at Cana, the things I do, you have to realize they testify about me. They testify about my kingdom. If your sin nature is not changed, if you're not born from above, then there's nothing. No signs, no work, no teaching that's going to help you. You must be born again if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that response knocks Nicodemus for a loop. And he says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So here's Nicodemus. He's thinking in earthly terms. He's thinking of what his eyes can see and what his hands can touch. And Jesus is talking about heavenly realities that transcend experience. And so Jesus replies, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus is thinking about physical birth. Jesus is talking about spiritual birth. You can't change apart from the regenerating work of God. You cannot change apart from the work of God's Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. And that is clearly what Jesus is telling him here, that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the Spirit. But what of the water? Now, there has been great controversy and even of division of opinion in the history of the church. What of the water, born of the water? Many have equated this with baptism. This is what John Calvin says. Calvin says, "So far as this passage is concerned, I cannot at all bring myself to believe that Christ is speaking of baptism, for it would have been inopportune. And we must always keep Christ's purpose in mind, which we have already explained as a wish to urge Nicodemus to newness of life, because he was not capable of receiving the gospel until he became another man." Now, Calvin's suggestion is that what you have to understand here is that Jesus is using water and spirit in the same manner that Scripture tells us that Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. You might recall that in the gospel. The fire, says Calvin, doesn't mean something different than the Spirit. It just shows its power. And so here, the water doesn't mean something different than the Spirit. It just shows the cleansing and quickening of the Spirit. We owe our interest in the kingdom of heaven to the cleansing and quickening work of God's Spirit. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So again, I hope you see it's really playing out along these lines. Nicodemus, did you really think that entrance into the kingdom would be of your own effort? It's entirely the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit, like the wind, does as it pleases. And so Nicodemus then asked Jesus, "How can these things be? This can't be possible, can it? You're talking about that which is impossible." Do you see then in this exchange why a teacher just will not do? What Jesus is talking about takes a Savior. To be born again takes the work of God. It takes the work of God's Spirit. To be born again, you need God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. And he's saying Nicodemus should have known this. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." So Jesus is taking Nicodemus back to when he said in his opening words to Jesus, "We know." And Jesus is saying, "Do you really know? Do you really know, Nicodemus? You don't receive our testimony." And the "R" here, the plural, the first person plural, Jesus is referring to what the Old Testament prophets have spoken in the Scriptures. And he's saying, Nicodemus, if you don't receive my testimony, you receive the prophet's testimony, then you don't understand why I've come. You might say, "Hey, you're from God. You can do special things. You're a great teacher. But Nicodemus, you truly don't understand." And then he says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Again, there's no works that you can do. There's no knowledge that you can gain by which you can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the work of God alone. And then Nicodemus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here it is. Here's the heart of the text. Here's the key to the whole text. Jesus takes Nicodemus back to Numbers chapter 21. Do you realize what was happening in Numbers chapter 21 when we have the episode of Moses lifting up the serpent? The Lord God has just given to Israel a great victory. He has led them to a victory over the Canaanites. It was so improbable. The Canaanites had just defeated them at the same place. As a matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 14, the Canaanites had routed them. There's no earthly reason why Israel should win the victory at this time. And yet the Lord, because he loves them, defeats the Canaanites totally. And so Israel has this great victory over the Canaanites, verses 1 through 3 in Numbers 21. And then they start to make their way. They start to journey on. In verse 4 of Numbers 21, they go east by the way of the Red Sea around the land of Edom. And as they're going, immediately after this incredible victory, they start complaining. They start murmuring. This food is just so horrible. It's literally what they say. Why did we have to go this way? Why do we have this provision? Why couldn't we just stay where we were? And so the Lord sends judgment. And the judgment is in the form of snakes. Poisonous snakes come. And poisonous snakes bite the Israelites. You do understand. They're dying. And they can't save themselves. They're perishing, and they cannot save themselves. The only hope they have is to look to the Lord. And so they come to Moses. They confess their sins. Moses prays for them, but the Lord tells Moses to go take a staff and to put a bronze serpent upon it and to lift it up. And everyone who looks to that bronze serpent would be healed. You see, they had to recognize their own condition. They had to recognize that they were dying. They had to recognize that they were guilty. And they had to recognize that God was their only hope. You see, that's the story of the Bible. It's not just the story of Israel. We are sinners. We've transgressed God's law in thought, word, and deed. We have all confessed that earlier in the service. That we are those who are unworthy. That we are those who rightly should die for our sins. You see, we have a snake bite. We are those who are fallen, and we cannot save ourselves. If we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. And how is that possible? Well, that is possible only by looking to the one who was lifted up at Calvary. Jesus Christ is that one who is lifted up at Calvary when he goes to die for our sins. It's only by looking at faith to Jesus that we are healed. And friends, as we look to Jesus, we must confess that he's only there because of us. That he didn't deserve this. He was sinless. He is only there because he is paying the price for us. You see, he's on that cross because we couldn't crush the head of the serpent. But Jesus Christ is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. He takes our place. We are serpents by nature. And he's lifted up to die. He is raised so whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Jesus says in John's Gospel, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, teacher or savior, what does it matter? Just let it slide? Did Jesus let it slide? Our eyes have to be opened by God's Spirit to who Jesus truly is. You see, to the natural eye, even if we were there at Calvary, he's just another man on a tree being crucified. How do you know who Jesus is? It's only by the work of the Word and the Spirit in our hearts. And that's the faith that we're called to believe that this truly is the Son of God dying for our sins. And that's the faith that Jesus entrusts himself to. And that's something that doesn't come naturally. It's from above. It's the work of God alone. You see, in the Presbyterian conflict, it was not just a question of who is Jesus. There was another question that went right along with it. And that question was, what is man? What is man? You do realize why the liberals didn't mind at all that Jesus was just an example. If you believe that man is good, or man has the ability to do good, then all you need is more information. All you need is more education. All you need is a direction to go. But if you believe that you're dead in trespasses and sins, then that's not going to help. You see, Machen was right in that if Jesus is not the Savior, then we're of all people to be most pitied if we followed after him. So you find yourself this morning in a rented room. In a rented room at 1 o'clock, because you don't own your own building. You have to wait for others to go out. You've been at multiple places in your existence. You find yourself disenfranchised. You find liberals looking at you as if you're the worst Pharisees on this earth. You find evangelicals looking at you like you've made a big deal over nothing. And then you find the unbelieving world just simply stunned that you would be giving your life and your money and your service the way you do. Now, why would you do that unless the Spirit worked in your heart that Jesus is your Savior and that there's nothing in this life that compares to that? That he is giving you his all, that you might give him your all. It is that important. It is that important. We do not worship the Jesus of our own imagination. We do not worship the Jesus of our own liking. We worship the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, that one who died for our sins and has been raised for our justification, that one who ever lives at God's right hand making intercession for us. You see, when it comes to the question of who we are, a related question to what is man, who we are, we answer that question, we are snake-bitten sinners who deserve the wrath and curse of God. When it comes to the question then, who is Jesus? We confess He is our only Savior. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who was raised up on the cross that we might look to Him and live. Now, you want to have an effectiveness in this community? You live that life. You live a life that's from above. I mean, the world around you, they don't understand the power of that life. The power in which you confess, I belong to Jesus, and He belongs to me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You again for Your word. Lord, we do pray that there will not be a day that goes by that we don't confess that we are those who have sinned before You and that You are our only hope, that Jesus is the only salvation. We do pray, Lord, that we would look to our Savior. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be a repentant people, that we would die more and more to sin, and that we would live more and more to righteousness. We do pray this, O Lord, for Trinity Church. Thank You so much, O Lord, for those who are gathered here to hear Your word proclaimed. We do pray, O Lord, that You would bless this body. We thank You, O Lord, for the love that they have for You and the love that they have for one another. We do pray, O Lord, that You continue to do Your work in their midst. We pray particularly for Pastor Miller as he's on sabbatical. We do pray, Lord, that You would give him great rest. We do pray that You would give him strength. We do pray, O Lord, that during this time that we would be those who pray for our dear brother in the faith. We do thank You, O Lord, that You have given him this time. We do pray, O Lord, that You would bring him back refreshed. We do thank You, O Lord, for those brothers and fathers who will be filling this pulpit. We thank You, O Lord, that our bonds in Christ extend out throughout this entire land and indeed through the entire world. We do pray, O Lord, that You would be at the session as they rule during this time. Please give them wisdom which only comes from above. And we do thank You, O Lord, for the deacons who serve in the ministry of mercy. We're thankful, O Lord, for Your church, but we're thankful most of all for that one who is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we do pray. Amen.